I am so glad to be here, and I really appreciate the opportunity. You know, I couldn't help but yank Robert's chain this afternoon. I just wish I would have delayed the follow-up text to calm his nerves. I wish I would have delayed it about five more minutes and just let him sweat some more. But I just wanted to be a little cruel and not really, really major league cruel. But it was fun yanking his chain a little bit. But I'm so glad to be here, and I'm always glad, especially to see Ruby, one of my favorite people in the whole wide world. In fact, the last time I was in this building was not too long ago, where these two walked down the aisle and said, "I do," and that was such a fun day. But I am glad to be here. I wanted to take a few minutes tonight and lead you through one of my favorite texts in the New Testament, one of, I think, the most interesting episodes that you will find anywhere in the life of Christ, and that's in Matthew chapter 15. And so if you've got your New Testaments, Matthew chapter 15 is where you want to be. We're going to go down, we're going to start about verse 21. And what you're going to find when you get to verse 21 of chapter 15 is Jesus has left predominantly Jewish territory and he has gone into largely Gentile territory. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us why. Maybe it's because of the fact that he just finished this pretty intense confrontation with some of his harsh critics, some of the Jewish leadership, and he was just kind of disengaging for a little bit. Maybe he just had been, you know, spent so much time and energy in ministry, it was one of those moments where he just needed to kind of step away for a little bit and recharge. After all, he was fully human. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, and so maybe that was it. But we really don't know, because Matthew just doesn't tell us why he leaves Jewish territory and he goes into Gentile territory. But that's what happened. So if you look at verse 21 of chapter 15, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, even though this wasn't predominantly Jewish territory, that it was mostly inhabited by Gentiles, the news of Jesus and his miracle-working ministry had never stopped at the border. It just, news like that would spread like a prairie wildfire. And so when this miracle worker from Nazareth went into this area and the word got out, people began to come to him. And we're introduced to one of those people in verse 22. Matthew tells us that it was a Canaanite woman. And anytime that I read this, the first thing that I'm struck with is the fact that she's described as a Canaanite. And the reason I'm struck with that is because you just don't find Canaanites in the New Testament. You find Canaanites in the Old Testament, and you think about them in the Old Testament, but you really don't see them in the New Testament. And yet here Matthew is calling her a Canaanite woman. And again, we don't really know why he identifies her as a Canaanite, but some have suggested, well, maybe it was his way of accentuating the fact that there was a significant difference, a significant gap between Jesus and this woman, especially religiously, not only just ethnically, but religiously. But again, he really doesn't explain why he calls her a Canaanite woman, but he just calls her a Canaanite woman. And she comes up to him, look at verse 22, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out. And here's what she said. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, this is a Wednesday night crowd. And so my guess is that you've spent enough time in the Bible that when you read about demonic possession, there are some images that pop into your mind. Because the New Testament writers relate quite a few episodes of demonic possession and just how awful and horrible that could be. Demons could afflict people in a lot of different ways. Sometimes demons would cause people to go deaf. Sometimes they would cause people to be mute. Sometimes they would throw people's body into the fire. Just an unimaginable. We can't even imagine the existence that this woman's daughter was experiencing. And we can't even imagine the existence that this woman was experiencing because she was having to minister to her daughter who was possessed by this demonic spirit, this demonic being. So she hears about Jesus. She knows what he's been doing in Jewish territory, the word of the extraordinary miracles and the power that he has demonstrated over sickness has preceded him into this area. And so naturally she thinks, this is the man who can do something about it. And so she goes to him, and again, Matthew says she begins to cry out. Now, I want you to think about that verb here in verse 22, she began to cry out. I want to tell you, as Matthew is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you, he's writing in the Greek language, is the original language that he used as he wrote. And I want to tell you about the verb tense here, this verb, began to cry out. I'm pretty sure you won't remember what this is called, and that is perfectly okay. That's not important. But sometimes the verb tense helps explain something maybe a little bit better than how it comes across in the English translation. The actual verb that Matthew uses when it says began to cry out is a verb tense that's called in the Greek language the imperfect tense. Now let me tell you what that means. It means this is something she did over and over and over and over again. In other words, it wasn't just what she didn't just come up to Jesus and one time say, "Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." That's not what happened. She said that, and she said it over and over and over and over again. She is begging him. And you know, when you put yourself in her sandals, you can understand why she's begging him. I mean, this is her daughter. This is her child. And she'd do anything. And so she is begging him. Well, now here's what's so extraordinary about this story, and why I find it to be one of the most fascinating stories in the entire life and ministry of Christ. What we expect, knowing Jesus like we do, we expect Jesus to be filled with compassion and to respond to this poor woman. That's what Jesus did. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. God is love. And any time that Jesus saw suffering humanity, I mean, the creator of the universe moved to alleviate that suffering. He blessed people's lives. This woman is in absolute agony. And so that's what we expect Jesus to do. We expect him to do what we've seen him do over and over and over again in his ministry. To look at her with compassion, be moved with kindness, and grant her request. But that's not what he did. Look how Jesus responded to this woman's begging for her daughter's life. Look what Jesus did. Verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. He didn't answer a word. You know what that means, right? It means he ignored her. Jesus, the Son of God, full of compassion and perfect infinite love, absolutely met her pleas with stone cold silence. Just didn't even acknowledge her. Now, I don't have to tell you that, you know, that sometimes is a lot more painful than being on the receiving end of an angry response, being ignored. But that's what he does. He just completely ignores. She keeps begging, and he keeps ignoring. Well, finally his disciples come up to him, and they basically ask Jesus, they ask him to grant her request. Now, what they actually say to her, if you'll look down at it in verse 23, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Now, the way that Jesus is going to respond to them shows that really what they're asking is, Jesus, grant her request so she'll go away. Please give her what she wants. So they all come up to Jesus and they're, please, Lord, give her what she wants. Grant her request. Heal her daughter. Cast out that demon. We know that you can do it. Please have mercy on her. Have compassion on her. Give her what she wants. Now, of course, we've already seen that they're not driven by compassion really at all. There doesn't appear to be any real sensitivity that they have for her and her plight. The reason they want Jesus to grant her request is she's driving them up a wall. She is about to drive crazy. It has been non-stop begging, and it has just reached a point to where they can't hardly take it anymore. We've all probably been on the receiving end of kind of something like that in life, where, you know, we're dealing with something that is just kind of like that drippy faucet. It's over and it's over and over and over again, and it's nonstop, and it's awful, and it's terrible, and it about brings you to the end of your rope. I remember one time Leola and I went to a Nashville Sounds baseball game. Some of you may have been. You know, Nashville Sounds is a AAA baseball team. And we went to a game once. And we were sitting there, and the game was about to start, and there was this little family behind us. They had like two kids. And they were probably 3-4 years old, somewhere in that, you know, general range. But one of those little boys, he just started screaming. He's just sitting right behind me. He just starts screaming to the top of his lungs, "Go Sounds!" And he started doing that. It was nonstop. And he did it when the Sounds were in the field. "Go Sounds! Go Sound! Go Sounds!" And he did it when the Sounds were batting. "Go Sounds! Go Sounds! Go Sounds!" And he did it between innings when nothing's going on. It was nonstop. And then about the second inning, he made a discovery. He discovered that if you rhythmically kick the seat in front of you, it enhances it even more. And do you want to guess who was sitting in the seat in front of him? Yeah, that would be me. Now, you know, I would have loved to turn around and said, "Hey, listen, hey, if you don't mind." But I wasn't going to, I got to be honest with you, I wasn't going to be that guy. I mean, I didn't want to be the guy who spoils a good night for a 4-year-old, okay? His parents should have been watching closer, and they should have said, no, don't kick the seat, people in front. That was their job. I wasn't going to do it. But I did start praying that they would leave early. And I'm telling you, the fourth inning rolled around. I mean, we're not even halfway through the game. And Dad stands up and he says, "Well, kids, it's time to go home." Yeah, I almost stood up myself and started singing the doxology. Praise God. Man, it just, it was one of those times. It's just over and over, and you just reach this point where you're like, that's what's going on here. That's what's going on. They're not really concerned about her. They don't really care about her. They want Jesus to do what she wants him to do, but it's just because they've had enough. They can't take anymore. Well, maybe now Jesus is going to do what we've expected him to do the whole time. The Son of God, there's a person in pain, in agony. Surely he's going to respond now and grant a request. No, he doesn't. In fact, look how he responds to his disciples. It's in verse 24. After they say, "Send her away," she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, I want you to kind of picture what's going on here. When Jesus says this to his disciples, don't think for a second that this was a private conversation. In other words, he didn't say, when they're saying, like, Jesus, please, please give her, send her away by giving her what she wants because she's just driving us up a wall. He didn't say, hey, guys, come over here. Let me talk to you privately for a minute. Get around here. I don't really want her to hear this. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's not how it worked. He looks at them. We know this because of the flow of the story. He looks at the disciples and he's talking to them. But he wants her to hear. And so he says, so that she will hear, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, let's make sure we understand what he means by that. What it was, it's a theological statement about the special position of the Jews. Now, you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when God came to Abraham and he called him to make a covenant. And he promised Abraham, I'm going to make you of you a great nation. And it's going to be through you that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. It was going to be through Abraham and the people that God, the nation that God would create from the loins of Abraham. It was going to be through them that the Messiah was going to come. And so because of that special covenant relationship with Abraham, the Jews were going to have the very first opportunity to see the Messiah when he comes and to receive the Messiah when he comes and to put their trust in the Messiah when he comes. And so what it's saying is God has this plan for how salvation was going to work out in history. The Jews were going to get the first shot, but it didn't just mean that God loved the Jews only. God loved all humanity equally. And God's plan was to bless and save all humanity, all who would come to the Messiah and believe in the Messiah, trust in the Messiah. But God had a plan for how that was going to work out. It's kind of like when you see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend from the Mount of Olives and after his resurrection, he's going to be glorified. And he gathers his disciples together for a final briefing. And he tells them to go into the city, into Jerusalem, and wait for what was promised, and that's the Holy Spirit. And then he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, then you are to start preaching. First to Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. That's that progression. And so Jews get the first shot, Acts 2. The Samaritans then get the next shot. That's in Acts 8. And finally, the Gentiles. The gospel goes into the Gentile world in Acts chapter 10 with the conversion of Cornelius. And so that's what he makes this theological statement. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'll tell you what, just hold your place there in Matthew 15 and flip over to Matthew 10. Just go over just a few chapters. I'll show you what he's talking about here. This is earlier in his ministry. He gathers the 12. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every sickness. And then you see verses 2 through 4 names the 12 disciples. And now look what he says in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. And here's Jesus' instruction to them. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Again, it wasn't because that God didn't care about the Gentiles. It just wasn't time yet for that. Don't go into the way of the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Again, it's not because God didn't love Samaritans. He does. It's just not time yet for that in God's plan for working this out. Do not go to the Gentiles. Do not go enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he says to his disciples, and she can hear it, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now listen. That's a theological statement, but she don't get theology. I mean, she don't understand what all that means. Let me explain to you what she heard. When Jesus says to his disciples, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here's what she heard. No. No. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to grant her request. I'm not going to heal her daughter. No. That's what she heard. And she heard that because that's what Jesus was saying. No. You know, when I put myself in her sandals, and I try to imagine what I would do in this situation, I think I know what I would do. Because I know myself pretty good. I've known myself for 52 years now. And I know my temperament. I'm pretty sure how I would have handled that situation. Knowing me like I do, if I'm this woman, at this point, I think I'm done. I think I'm just waving the white flag and I'm going home. I honestly do. Because I could see myself, I would be thinking, okay, what more can I do? I've created a nuisance of myself. I followed him around, absolutely begging him nonstop, shouting at him. And he has completely ignored me. His disciples intervened. It doesn't matter to me that they weren't doing it because they felt compassion for me. I was driving them crazy, and I had 12 of them come up to Jesus and ask him to intervene on my behalf, and he said no. He made it clear, no. And so if I'm her, I really do believe that at this point I'm just going to resign myself to the inevitable. And that is, I'm just going to have to minister to my daughter the best that I can for the rest of her life. And I would probably just go home. But she's not me. That's not what she does. Take a look at what she does. Okay, let's go back to Matthew chapter 15. And now it says verse 25. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. You know, I didn't think that she could turn up the begging anymore. I mean, she's been following him around, just nipping at his heels, begging nonstop. I didn't think you could intensify that. She does, because now she's on her knees. And she's groveling. And she's on her face. And she is just begging with every ounce of her strength. Lord, please, please help me. And she's right there on the ground in front of Jesus. And now, surely Jesus is going to do what we know that Jesus is going to do. He loves her. He's compassionate. He's merciful. He's kind. He's gracious. He's all-powerful. We know he's going to grant her request now. We know it. Nope. Look what he says to her. And this time, he doesn't look at the disciples. He's not talking to the disciples so that she can hear. At that time, she was the indirect audience. Now, of course, in one sense, she was the direct audience because Jesus wanted her to hear. But he was looking at the disciples. He was talking to them, but he wanted her to hear. Now, he's looking at her. And he's talking directly to her. And here's what he says. It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now again, that's another theological statement. It's really saying the same thing that his first statement about going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The children here represents the Jews. And again, it's emphasizing their special privileged status because of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And And so that's what he's saying, but she knows what he's really saying. No. I am not helping you. No. No. I am not going to help you. I'm not going to grant your request. Now, the interesting thing about this statement, though, there's some people, as you kind of read commentaries on Matthew, occasionally you'll come across this. Some point out the fact that Jesus, when he speaks here and he makes this statement, he actually had at his disposal, in terms of vocabulary, he had more than one word that he could use for dog. And that's right. There were different words that people used. And one word that Jesus could have used was a word that referred to just kind of a street mongrel that was more like a pest and a nuisance, and nobody cared for them. But there was also a different word that was used for like a pet dog. And these scholars, some of them will point out that that's the word Jesus uses here. It's the word for kind of a pet dog. And so they think and feel that that kind of softens Jesus' answer or response. Let me ask you this. Knowing that Jesus uses the word for a pet dog, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the pets. Does that make you feel better? Me neither. It may make some people feel better. Doesn't make me feel better. No, ma'am. I'm not going to help you. How many more ways can I say it? It's not your day. I'm not going to grant your request. Now listen, if I said, knowing me like I know myself, I would have waved the white flag and I would have went home after his disciples came and intervened for me and he made it very clear, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm figuring I'm going home, I'm pretty sure. But just in case I stayed and went this far, get on my knees and my face and just begging with every ounce of my being, and he says, no. Now I am sure now. Seriously, what more can I do? I've made a nuisance of myself. I've lost my dignity. What's left? Well, she's not me. She does something that is ingenious. I don't know how she had just the emotional wherewithal to say what she said. She takes Jesus' words, the creator of the universe, she takes his words and she turns them on him. Now, it really is, as I said, ingenious. I don't think I could think that clearly. I would have been so stressed and so angry and so hurt and so offended. You know how sometimes you get that way and you sometimes you just can't think straight, and then after it's over and the adrenaline's kind of died down and you kind of, you know, the heart rate has slowed and the pulse has gotten back to normal, then you're saying, boy, I wish I would have said bum, bum, bum. You're thinking more clearly, and you know, in a situation like this, I could never have thought as clearly and brilliantly as she did. As she, as I said, takes Jesus' words and she turns them on him. Here's what she says. Take a look at it. It's in verse 27. But she said, yes, Lord. In other words, she starts by saying, oh, I totally agree with you. You are so right. You don't ever deprive the children for the sake of pets. You don't ever take something that your children need and give it to your pets. Listen, I'm going to guess that there's several pet owners in here. I'm going to guess. That's just, you know, how we are as Americans. A lot of pet owners. And we don't have any right now, but we had them most of our lives. And we've been pet-free for 3 years. And But we've been pet owners, and I am telling you, I'm a pet guy. Now, I honestly don't want, at this stage of my life, I'm kind of done with pets. My daughter has a Sheltie, a Sheltie breed, and she has two Siberian cats, and they're gone probably 6 weeks a year. And so we babysit our fur grandbabies. That's the only grandbabies we got right now. And I love them, and I spoil them. The dog's name is Belle. And Leo will tell you, my wife will tell you, she goes, you do it to yourself, because I work so hard when Belle's over. Because I just am so conscious in making sure Belle has a good time. And one time I took a picture of Belle in the car with me, Belle sitting in the front seat. And I sent it to Leo. I go, guess where we're going? And I said, we're going to McDonald's. And then I sent her a picture of me eating my ice cream cone and Belle eating her ice cream cone. And Leola goes, you made a trip to McDonald's just to get a dog an ice cream cone? And I'm like, yes, that is exactly what I did. Why did you do that? Because I knew Belle would like it. And so, listen, then I say that to say I'm a pet person. I'm not one of these people. Look, some of you may be. My dad's kind of indifferent. He's kind of like this. Great guy. A lot of you know my dad. But him and pets, he's not a pet guy. And so I didn't get his gene. So I'm not callous. I tell you this so you'll know. I'm speaking from a pet lover. As much as I love him, there's not a chance in the world ever. Not one in a million. Not one in a billion. Not one in a trillion. Would I ever deprive my children of anything they needed for a pet? Never. Ever. I mean, I love those pets like I love my own family almost. But I would never deprive my kids of anything they needed in order to give a pet something. And that's what she says. She goes, oh, you're right. Yes, Lord. It's not good to throw the children's bread, give the children's bread to the dogs. You are so right, Lord. Never, ever, ever should the children be deprived of anything for the sake of us pets. And then she goes, but if you let the dogs eat the crumbs that fall off the table, that's not depriving the kids of anything. Wow. That's true. I don't know anybody, not in our corner of the world. There may be some corners of the world where this is true, but not in our corner of the world, where people get on their hands and knees and they find every crumb under the table. Now, we don't care about the crumbs under the table. We don't care about the dog getting the crumbs. That's what she said. Oh, you're right. Lord, you should never, ever deprive your children of anything for the sake of us pets. But you know, if you let us eat crumbs that fall off the table, that's not depriving the kids of anything. And then Jesus responds to that. Wow, we've been waiting for this right here. This is what we thought was going to happen all along. Look what Jesus says in verse 28. What does that mean, by the way? I got 5 minutes. Then Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And the text says, and her daughter was healed at once. You know, a lot of people ask, when they read this text, they go, hey, what's up with that? That story is so unique to the New Testament. What's up with it? Did Jesus just wake up on the wrong side of the bed? You know, we have those days, and the answer to that's no. No, he didn't wake up on the wrong side. Jesus was perfect humanity. And no, he didn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Everything that Jesus did was done for a purpose. Well, what in the world is the purpose of this? The purpose of this can be found in that statement, your faith is great. Jesus wanted his disciples to see, and he wants us to see what great faith really, really looks like. Because up to this point in his ministry, he has had enough superficial faith. Superficial faith is people who follow Jesus when the going's good. And when you're getting the free meals from Jesus, and when you're getting all the miracles from Jesus, it's not hard to follow Jesus when everything you touch turns to gold. And it's not hard to follow Jesus when you never known a sick day hardly in your life. Jesus has seen enough of that kind of faith. He wants them to know, and he wants us to know, what does great faith look like? And this is what great faith looks like. It's this. Great faith never, ever, 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 ever lets go of Jesus. That's great faith. Listen, the bottom sometimes falls out of everybody's life. Maybe a job goes away, and financially the bottom has fallen out. You pray real hard, and God in no time blesses you with another opportunity. It's even better. It's easy to, in those situations, go, hey, God is great. Someone we love is sick, and we're pouring out our heart to God, and we're asking for a healing and God to work, and sometimes he just does. And we go, God is great. Listen, it's not hard to say God is great in times like that. And we should say God is great in times like that. We should do it. That's what Christians do. But listen, what about those times that the bottom falls out and we pray and pray and pray and pray and it's like nothing is ever happening? What then? Well, what then is a lot of people grow disillusioned with God and they think he's either not there or he doesn't care anymore. He's indifferent to their plight. And they just go, what's the use? And they just walk away. Jesus said, no, I'm not interested in that kind of faith. Great faith wraps their arms around me and holds on because they know there's nowhere else to whom you can go. That's what this woman knew. There was nowhere else to whom she could go. Jesus knew what she was going to do. That's why he used her. Jesus is God in the flesh too. And he's a mind reader. We see that all throughout the New Testament. He knew what was in this person. You know, he's God. He knew what this woman would do. That's why he kept throwing up these barriers. He knew she wasn't going to go home. She was just going to keep hanging on no matter what obstacle she threw up. She was going to go over it, under it, around it, or through it. She was. And this could have gone on for 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 pages, and I promise you, she would have been right there holding on to Jesus. You know who the Old Testament equivalent of this is? Job. Job's the Old Testament equivalent to this unnamed Canaanite woman. Everything he did touch turned to gold. Great family. And suddenly like that, he loses everything and he's standing in front of 10 fresh graves. He's lost everything. And he's so afflicted physically that his friends who come to see him, they don't even recognize him. He is unrecognizable. And his wife says, you need to just curse God and die. And Job says, no, he's not going to do that. But for 38 chapters, they're trying to figure out what's up with this. And because they were under the impression that if you do everything right, everything's going to be good in life. And if you do something wrong, God's going to punish you. And so, Job, you need to come clean because you've had a humdinger. You've done something. Come clean. And God's just out, he's listening to all this, and he finally speaks up in chapter 38. And he doesn't answer any of their questions, none of them at all. He basically just does this. He tells Job, get up, and I want you to come and take a walk with me around my garden. And he starts asking a series of questions about this world. And it's all designed to get Job to look up. And God is essentially saying to him in asking these questions, he is saying, Job, I am greater and I am grander and I am mightier and I am more powerful and I am more glorious than anyone that you can ever imagine or anything you can imagine. Trust me. Trust me. And that's what Job does. When Job sees God more clearly than he's ever seen before, he says, essentially, I am so sorry. And he wraps his arms around God without any promises and holds on to God. And by the way, there's a happy ending in Job. By the way, there's a happy ending right here. The point is real simple. Hold on to God. I don't know how the bottom's going to fall out. But if you hold on to God with everything that you've got, you never let go of Jesus Christ, I promise you, there'll be a happy ending. It may not be right here, but there's going to be a happy ending. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for happy endings. We pray for faith. We pray for great faith. May we always hold on to you when the bottom falls out and never let go. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus and holding on. And as we end the evening, the question that I have for you is, have you wrapped your arms around Jesus and started holding on? Now, the way you do that is it's through great faith. And what faith is it believing God so much, what He tells you, believing Him so much, you trust Him so much with what He says that you're willing to do whatever He tells you to do. You kind of see that in places like Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30 where it says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. People ask, did the walls of Jericho fall by faith? Yeah, the answer is it sure did. And that faith was expressed and exercised when they obeyed God's command to walk around it once a day for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. That's faith. They believed God so much. God said, listen, I've given you this city. It's yours. I'm going to deliver it into your hands, but here's what I want you to do. And they did it. That's faith. And so God says, I want to save you. Now listen, you can't save yourself because you're a sinner. There's nothing you can do to change being a sinner. Once you're a sinner, you're always a sinner. And you got to pay the penalty for sin. We know what that is. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The price of sin is eternal separation from God and a Christless hell. That's the penalty. But see, God loves you so much, He doesn't want to inflict that. He's infinitely just. He's perfect justice. He has to punish sin, but He doesn't want to. He doesn't want to punish you like that. And so it was a dilemma. How can He punish sin and save us sinners? It's a dilemma that only the all-wise God could figure out. And He figured it out this way. He said, I'm coming myself in the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. I'm going to take all of your sins and I'm going to put all of your sins on my Son. And then I'm going to pour out all of the wrath that your sins deserve on Christ. He's going to be your sin bearer. I'm going to substitute Him in your place so that you can stand before me in the clear and no penalty for you because your sin's been paid for. So that's the solution, Jesus. But God has some gospel conditions. And when we have real faith, we respond to those gospel conditions. First of all, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe it with all your heart that He is the Messiah. He is the one who is the substitute for your sins. Believe it with all your heart. And then God says, and then based on that, you've got to repent. You've got to give your life over to me. You've got to stop living it your way. You've got to start living it my way. You've got to let me have your life. And then the Bible says you've got to be willing to acknowledge. You've got to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And then based on that penitent faith, God says, I want you to be buried in the likeness of Jesus' death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection in the waters of Christian baptism. At that time, at that place, God is going to meet us. He's going to wash away our sins. That's how we initially wrap our arms around Jesus in faith. And maybe you haven't done that tonight. You've been thinking about it maybe. If that's you, I hope that you'll stop thinking about that, that you'll do it, that you'll wrap your arms around Christ tonight by obeying the gospel. But maybe you've done that, and as we talked about in the lesson, the bottom is just fallen out. And even though you're here tonight on a Wednesday night, you've kind of become disillusioned and you've let go of Christ. It's time. I'm hoping something's been said. I'm hoping that you have opened up your heart to the Word and that you're saying going to be like Job, who, when he saw God more clearly and understood things better, said, God, I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to wrap my arms back around you and I'm going to hang on for the rest of my life. Maybe that's what you need to do. And wrap your arms around Jesus again in daily faith. If that's the case, I hope that you'll do that. Maybe it's something that you need to do right where you're sitting, just between you and God. Maybe it's something you need to do in more of a public way. And if that's the case, we hope you'll do that. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray for you. And so if you need to wrap your arms around Jesus or rewrap your arms around Jesus, I hope that you'll do that right now while together we stand and while we sing.